The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Tonight, we are going to be again in Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 mostly. So if you have your Bibles, you know, that's always helpful to have your own Bible there. We're going to be in and around Acts mostly. I don't know if there's really any other passage outside of Acts. On here. There's a couple in Luke, but that's it. The rest are in Acts. And so if you're in Acts 4, you're going to be right around the passages we're going to be around. And those will always be helpful for you. I want to remind you of things that we talked about last week as we kind of, you'll remember Acts 1 and 2. Acts 1, disciples have a mission. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That kind of forms a little bit of an outline of the book of Acts. You're going to see the disciples move in that direction. Jerusalem, then it's going to be spread to Judea and Samaria, and then obviously Paul's going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and in the capital of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, which is Rome. So there's that. But as we move into chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes rushing upon the disciples. And there is a dramatic shift that takes place in God's own revealed strategy, mission for the world. And that's very obvious because there is a miraculous sign that takes place where Peter is speaking and preaching in his own language, but people who don't speak that language are still able to hear as if it's in their own language. And this is a work that the Holy Spirit is doing, and Peter is careful to say that you're witnessing a miracle right here in your hearing. And we have also witnessed not only this miracle, but we witnessed the resurrection of Jesus as well. And he preaches Christ crucified and resurrected and repentance that can be had in his name. Now, the significant shift that takes place and what Luke is going to be exposing us to in the book of Acts, remember Luke wrote the book of Acts, what he's going to be talking to us about or showing us over the coming chapters is how this event, the Holy Spirit coming into and dwelling in his people, is moving the authority away from the temple and onto the church. The temple, in one fell swoop, has lost all of its authority, and the people of God, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have gained all the authority. So he connects. Peter does. They walk into the temple, and Peter and John do, and they see this lame man who's asking for money, and he's there every day, and we find out tonight he's every day for 40 years he's had this infirmity where he's lame in both feet, and he's sitting there and he's asking for money as everyone's wont to do, and he's sitting outside the temple. And Peter and John come in, and they heal him. And Peter famously says, silver and gold have I none. That's the way the King James reads it. Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And he gets up. And Peter, everybody's amazed at this. They're all standing around looking at him, and they are astounded at this guy that they've seen every day who was outside the temple and he's now inside the temple, and he was lame and now he's leaping and dancing for joy. And they're all in amazement at Peter and John, and Peter is looking at them going, you think I did this? I don't have any magic powers in these hands. This is strictly by the name of Jesus that this takes place. And then he goes on in this sermon, really, before the people, to connect Jesus, whom you crucified, to his father David's throne. And he's showing them that it's because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his exaltation to the right hand of God, that he is fulfilling what God has promised through King David. You do have a king on the throne now. Just think about the irony for just a second in the first century, where you have a whole bunch of Jews who are lamenting the fact that they don't have their ruler, right? They're under the oppression of the Romans. And before them, they were under the oppression of the Greeks. And it's like they've been under the thumb of somebody, then the Babylonians before them. They've been under the thumb of somebody all the way back to, I mean, really, King David and Solomon were the glory days. You know, that's a long time ago. That's 1,000 years before this time. And so they're longing for somebody to come in and take the throne of David. And Peter is there going, you killed him. He was here. He was in front of you and you murdered him. But that was also according to God's plan, because now he rose from the dead, never to die again. He's at the right hand of God and he's ruling even now from God's right hand. And the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2 is a sign of that. And so this healing of the lame man at the temple gate in Acts 3, it takes on this symbolism of these barriers between God and his people being broken down. Here is this lame man who was not able to go into the temple because his infirmity, his inability to walk, was part and parcel of a group of people who were not allowed to go into the temple. He was lame. There are other people who are diseased, not able to go in. The temple has this, one, both ability to bring people closer to God, but then also causes people to be outside, right? And people always ask questions about this, because this is one of those things where you're like, I believe God is welcoming and loving and caring and wants to be with his people. That's true. So then you get to the temple and you're like, but there's so many people excluded from the temple, right? There's, for instance, Gentiles. There's people who are unclean. There's people who are infirm. You have to remember that, oh, people who are bleeding. That's another one, especially women and things like that. This is another issue. People are like, why? What gives? Why are they not allowed to go in the temple? You have to remember, things connected with the fall cannot get close to God. Not because it will do anything to God, but because it'll kill them, right? That's what you have to keep in mind. That's what we lose. We look at the ostracizing of this man who is lame, who's sitting outside the temple, and our hearts bleed for him. And we go, aw, can't we just bring him in? And God is saying he'll die if he comes in. The same way Uzzah, who's walking next to the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, the Ark is falling off the cart as the ox stumbles and it shakes, and he reaches out his hands to keep the Ark from hitting the ground, and as soon as his hands make contact with it, he dies. Now, you look at Uzzah and you go, poor Uzzah. Now, why would God do that? He told them not to touch it because of that reason. What we lose is an idea, a grasp of God's holiness. We don't understand it. And we don't really, in our minds, understand how a being could be so holy that me having sin, approaching it, could kill me. We don't understand it. But that's the reality. And so the temple is set up as this, you know, monstrosity for you to connect with God. You come here under these very strict guidelines, and you're able, through a representative known as the high priest, to have contact with God for that long, and then you got to get out of there, all right? But you do it under the wrong circumstances, and you walk in with all of the fallenness on you. The high priest walks in with sin that he has not atoned for. He's a dead man because of God's holiness. So the temple, while it is designed to connect you with God, there is also a necessary barrier there. So the miracle that takes place here in Acts 3 is this man who is lame, who is outside the temple, who is healed under the power and the name of Christ, not only jumps up with his feet under him, but he goes into the temple and nothing happens to him. So what is God's design here? What's his intention, his desire for his people? His desire is to draw them in. But for their own good, he's keeping them away right now. Before the Gospels, let's say it that way, before the New Testament. But after the death of Christ, when that temple curtain is torn in two, he's now saying, hey, that's over. Now my people can be with me. And you'll hear that refrain come back from the Old Testament. I will be their God and they will be my people. Right? That's what he's working toward that the Garden of Eden tore down. But he's building toward that. That's the promise of the new covenant. And so we see that in Acts 3 when this guy is healed. And Peter then explains that true restoration comes through Jesus, and the implication there is not through this temple system. So everything that we're studying in Hebrews, and what I really hope you see through our study of Acts and through what we're finding in Hebrews, is that really the Bible is telling the same story. And it's showing you different angles, but it's really giving you the same picture. The author of Hebrews is reiterating the same things that we're seeing Luke draw on here. Luke is doing it through a story of events that took place around the first century. The author of Hebrews is doing it in an epistle format where he's writing a letter to someone to persuade them. But both are essentially making the same essential points, that the temple system is gone. It's not effective anymore, and it was never the end game. It was never the last card to be played. It was always an imperfect system. And what you had in it really wasn't that good. It was just the best of a bad situation. But now what you have in Christ is something that's incomparable. You can't beat this guy who was lame, who was outside the temple, who's now inside the temple. And with that comes crumbling down the temple authority structure altogether. Well, there are people that have a lot at stake in the temple's success and ongoing productivity. And those people are not too happy about a guy being healed. I want you to think about this from their perspective. Can you ever imagine, well, maybe this isn't so much from their perspective, but just think about it this way. Can you ever imagine a situation where a guy goes from lame for 40 years to healed and walking around, and you want to do something terrible to the person who did that? Can you imagine ever? You know what? Let's beat them. That's what we should do. You know what? We should tell them to quit preaching in this guy's name. Even though I've just seen this guy who was lame for 40 years be healed. If you're ever in that situation, you kind of know you're on the wrong side, right? That's sort of a telltale sign. Who's right here and who's wrong? So when Peter is asked how this happens, and you can see this even in the account of him preaching in Acts 3, where he brings up that it was the name of Jesus. It was in the name of Jesus that this guy is healed. Now, when we say the name of Jesus, even going back to the Old Testament, when you say the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, God tells through Solomon when he builds the temple, he says, this place, I am going to cause my name to dwell there. When he says that, what he means is a representation of himself, right? That his ongoing presence is going to dwell there in a special way. Does that make sense? Or is it clear as mud? Yeah, because we don't understand how God's presence could be in just a tiny little place, right? Maybe I can help Maybe I can't. I don't know, but we'll find out. Let me give it a shot anyway. The temple, particularly the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, the way it's always described, or the way it's usually described, as the footstool of God. That the heavens are the place where he dwells and earth is his footstool. But particularly the Holy of Holies, and particularly in the Holy of Holies, one mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, God does not have a body, right? He is spirit. So, not having a body, he doesn't have feet. Yes, we so far so good, right? So then what does he mean when he says that? That the earth is his footstool. If he doesn't have feet and he's everywhere. Well, for his intentions, he has caused his presence to be in the Holy of Holies in a special way. Not that he's not everywhere. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But in such a special way that if I, Gentile Michael, Old Testament, were to say, get out of the way, high priest, and were to just walk back in there behind the curtain of Solomon's temple, what would happen to me? Die, just like we talked about a minute ago. When the temple is, you know, what's the ribbon cutting thing called? Not inaugurated. What is that called? Christened, not christened, something, whatever it is. Grand opening of the temple. And the tabernacle, both of them do, that happens, almost the same thing happens. When they cut the ribbon on the temple and the tabernacle, they are prevented from going in because the glory of the Lord is there. Well, the glory of the Lord is everywhere, right? In an omnipresent kind of way. But it's, there's a special kind of way that it's there. So much so that you're not prevented from walking across the street to CVS. Even though the presence of God would be there, but you are prevented from going in the temple. Okay? So that's what I mean. There's a special kind of presence dwelling. Does that? Yes. When he says, my name will be there, he's saying my special presence. Go ahead, Jeremy. Okay. Yeah, so this is something that changes in the New Testament. This is the one thing that becomes kind of mind-boggling. Let me repeat it for the recording. Question was, why would, if you can't go into the temple and you can't do those kinds of things, why would somebody be able to touch Jesus? And this is the shocker of all shockers. When an unclean person touches Christ, the unclean person becomes clean. The holy does not become unclean. And that's a lot of the reason why Jesus, when he goes up and touches a leper or he does work on the Sabbath, he says, yeah, but I'm Jesus. Right? I have authority over the Sabbath. So again, there he is a walking tabernacle, and whatever he touches and brings into his presence, he's permitting to be there. And he makes them clean, right? So, if that helps. But you essentially we had so that is a shocker. Everybody's like, don't touch the lake, you know, you can't touch the guy with the, you know, because you're gonna be unclean now. And that's not the case. They're like, well, I don't know what happens when you touch a lame man who would make you unclean, or a leper who would make you unclean, and he becomes non-leprous anymore. Does that still mean you're unclean even though he's clean? What happens? You know, it's sort of like this. Right, which is why Jesus comes in with what he says, but I don't remember what I was saying now. Where was I? Oh yeah, he says I'm going to cause my name to dwell there. He's saying his ongoing and abiding presence. Well, now Peter is telling them, how is this man healed? By the name of Jesus, in the person of whom? the name of Jesus in the person of Peter, who carried that name with him to heal this man. So the communication here is the guy who was outside the temple, who couldn't be there because the name of God dwells there in the temple, has now been touched by someone in whom the name of Christ dwells, who heals this man. So where has the name of God gone? If we're playing the, you know, where in the world is the name of God game? Yeah. Where does it land? It seems now to land in Peter and John. And ironically, not land in the temple where this man is now, right? So, Peter and John are drawn into the office of the principal's office. And you're going to see this, that same point about the name of Christ become really a dominant point in this section, because you'll see it mentioned in Acts 4, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 17 and 18. And the emphasis is on the name of Jesus is how this person was healed. And it comes in the context of this battle over authority. Who has authority? The temple authority has brought Peter and John in for questioning. We have the authority. Peter and John are going to say, I don't know what you're going to do with all of that. You got issues and you need to take those up with God, but the authority that I'm here under is the name of Jesus. So it is a battle now that Luke is kind of showing who has the real authority here. Is it the church or is it the temple sacrificial system? Which one has the authority? So let's read this passage, 4, 1 to 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst of them, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved." So here is the leadership coming into question. Now, the immediate focus of attention in Acts 4 becomes clear in verses 1 and 5 and 6. The chapter begins with this reference to the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, all there in verse 1. And all of them are in league together to keep the operations of the temple going, essentially. So the authority of the temple has come into question because it cannot bring someone closer to God, as we've seen in Hebrews. And here is Peter, who is able to through the name of Jesus and his ongoing presence with his church. Now we have coming into question the authorities who keep up the temple and their operations. And Luke draws us into that by showing these are the people that are going to start questioning him in verses 1 and 5 and 6. So the captain of the temple guard is essentially a high-ranking priest, the highest-ranking priest after the high priest. And he's, you might say, the vice high priest. And he is in charge of basically the temple guard, which is another guard that is specifically appointed to keep the temple and its precincts safe. And they are a military presence of their own right. In my opinion, these are the people that are appointed to guard the tomb of Jesus when they go to Pilate and they say, give us a guard. My own reading of that text is, and not only mine, not just mine, but my reading of that text is, Pilate says, no, you have a temple guard. Go take care, go seal it yourself. And this would be the group they use. So the captain of the temple guard is in charge of that. He's kind of just under the high priest in terms of conducting all the ceremonial duties and things like that as sort of the chief of police in the temple area with the power to arrest. And we see him coming back in the story later on in Acts chapter 5. But this person here, the captain of the temple guard, as well as the high priest that's mentioned there, a former high priest in Annas, and several other people are considered rulers of the people. He even calls some of them, he refers to some of them as elders or a ruling council. So they're all there. These are the big kahunas of Judaism. These are all the, this is you standing in front of 9 Supreme Court justices, Donald Trump and J.D. Vance and Senator Thune and Mike Johnson. Yeah, and yeah. And Elon Musk is up there too, maybe. Yeah. But this is you standing in front of all of them. These are the biggest people in the Jewish government right now that they're standing in front of. But of course, they probably know all their cousins and kin folks. I mean, that's kind of how Israel operates. But so the issue of most concern from the authorities in the temple becomes really clear there in verse 7. You can see that where he says, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? This is what I mean. This is so odd of a question to ask, especially in an accusatorial kind of way like they obviously are doing. Their intention is to tell them, stop preaching in that name. And it's baffling when you think about it. You mean you just saw a guy healed and it doesn't stop and make you go, huh, that's interesting. Maybe we should think about this for just a second. So their real question is, by what power or what name did you do this? The issue being raised in this section then is the current status of the power and authority of the temple leadership. If they're saying that the name of God, so let's you know, for just a second, set aside the name of Jesus. Let's say he says, by the name of Yahweh, I have done this. Then he's saying something about God's presence with him specifically. This is part of the reason Jesus is crucified, is because he does things in the name of God, whom he calls his Father. You're telling me that that temple that's supposed to have the name of God dwelling there, you're telling me you have the name of God and you're carrying it around doing these kinds of things? Well, that's blasphemy. So he's now saying the New Testament version of that, it's by the name of Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, whom you crucified, who was the cornerstone referred to in the Psalms, that you killed, who is raised from the dead, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's whose name I'm doing this in. So Peter then declares, obviously it is by the name of Jesus Christ, that this man stands healed. And he adds this little point, free of charge, No one asked him to. He just decided to throw this in. And it's sure to disturb all the temple authorities. That he is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So, if we're thinking about that passage in Psalms, which we're going to talk about in just a second, he's essentially saying that Jesus, he is the true temple. And it's by his name. Do you see that? I know the connection from the name of God to the temple and his dwelling there is sort of one of those kind of nebulous connections we try to wrap our minds around. It's one of those sort of deep theological connections that we're trying to think about. But you can kind of see it coming to fruition here where he's saying, the name of Jesus, this person, is the cornerstone. He is the new temple. And I am carrying around his name, and I've healed this man in it. So, the presence of God, what we saw in 1 and 2, really chapter 2, where the Spirit rushes upon the apostles, when we said, hey, this is the presence of the Holy Spirit, this is the presence of God coming to dwell in them. Now it's coming to be solidified in front of everybody. I'm carrying it around with me. And I can, in the name of Jesus, heal this man. And by golly, he's healed. So he's the true temple. So if we look at that psalm in its original context, the stone, some people argue that it's Israel in general or Israel's king specifically. I think it's really kind of talking about both in some sense. But he's saying that Israel's king is rejected by the rest of the nations, but chosen by God to accomplish his purpose. Now, if you think about that for just a second, Israel and its temple, the feeling from that psalm is, Israel is going to be restored to its place of prominence and former glory. But what we're going to see over the course of the entire book of Acts is some of Israel will be included in this. Many in Israel will not be included in this. And many Gentiles who had no place in this are also included in this. So, in Jesus becoming Israel's true king and the one that is the real temple of God, now coming to indwell his people, he is showing everybody who his people are. And the way he shows who his people are is when he puts his spirit in them. And then all of a sudden, they become the walking, living embodiment of the temple. So the temple has been democratized. It's not centralized anymore. It's not come and see. It's now go and tell, right? The Holy Spirit has now begun to take up residence. And so the fulfillment of this, Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundational piece, if you will, of this temple, and you are stones and pavers and studs and sheetrock and lighting and shingles, and you're part of that. And so Paul, and later in the New Testament, they're going to say, you are being built together into a house, a dwelling place for God. It's a living temple. And every time you share the gospel with somebody and they go, huh, I've never heard this before, and they believe this, and they're baptized, and they're, you know, now a part of your church, they're a new nail that's been driven into the house that he's building. And so where he's the cornerstone, you're becoming that temple. You're being made into that temple, the dwelling place of God. that make sense? I know it's a lot of kind of nebulous stuff, but... okay, so in Luke 20, verse 19, Luke tells us there that when Jesus quoted this psalm, he spoke about the end of Jewish leadership. We can see... where is it? It's on page 4. So he says this, and then the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him. This is the same group of people sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Yeah, so the point is that all of this is in context, that he's using this quotation in the context of the Jewish leadership, who is the ones that are rejecting him. And here we see in Acts coming to fruition, the Jewish leadership has been replaced. And they're going to talk about this later on amongst themselves. They're being replaced by country bumpkins. And they don't like that. These are unlearned men. How does this happen, right, in a situation like this? Okay. So then Luke highlights this contrast between the Jewish rulers and the Lord Jesus, who has universal authority not only over Israel, but over all creation. There's no name under heaven or on earth by which men can be saved. Wait, you're telling Jewish authorities that, who are in charge of a temple where people are supposed to be saved. There is no name under heaven or on earth by which men must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. So they're putting everybody on notice. And I know sometimes we read that and it doesn't necessarily come across that way. And I'm not trying to say that every time you share Acts 4 with your neighbor that you got to go into all the biblical theology and that kind of stuff that we're doing tonight. But to say that Luke is not just telling this story by happenstance. Oh, here's a cool one. here's a time when a guy was healed. You're never going to believe this. And they don't just throw these stories in randomly. He's showing the destruction of the temple authority. And if you rewind just a little bit into the Gospels, Jesus' main contention at the end of his life to all these religious authorities is, I am about to take the crown, Daniel 7, remember, I've done this a million times, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Ancient of Days puts the crown on the one like the Son of Man, and he takes that crown of authority from all the beasts that are yapping like beasts do. He takes that crown of authority from them and he puts it on the head of one like the Son of Man. And that one like the Son of Man, his kingdom will have no end. It will last forever. And Jesus tells Caiaphas right before he's crucified, as he's on trial in front of Caiaphas, and you are going to see me receive that crown from the Ancient of Days. And Caiaphas loses it, tears his robes and says, he's utter blasphemy. Let's put him on the cross. And they do. They kill him. Jesus' point in all of that is the temple authority is coming to the ground. Eventually, it will be destroyed brick by brick. But in the meantime, you're going to be stripped of every power you have because you're going to crucify me, which is my throne. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again and go to my true throne up there, and you're going to see it all come crumbling down. And here is Caiaphas standing in front of and all the Annas, his father-in-law, and all these high priests and all these people who are chiefs of the temple, standing in front of these two country bumpkins who just healed this guy, and they're wondering, by whose name did you do it? It's the one that you crucified not that many days ago. turns out he's telling you the truth. And all of your authority is gone. You might as well let people walk into the Holy of Holies. It has no power anymore. Right? So there's a lot of theology that's also flowing through this passage, right? So the rest of the passage is showing you these leaders they're powerless. They're toothless in the face of this very obvious sign. They've seen it happen, and they don't know what to do. And we're going to read this passage in just a second. And so you're going to see this here in the last part. Let's look at 4:13 to 22. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." What would also come with that? If they didn't speak any more in this name, presumably there's not going to be any more lame people healed. We don't want that. No more blind people receiving sight. We don't want any lepers cured. We don't want anybody getting any closer to God. My goodness. Can you imagine what would happen? The chaos that would take place if people got closer to the Lord. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Oh, this is the money shot right here. We go, ready? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The answer to the Supreme Court of the United States, they look, you know, Justice Roberts right in the eye and said, "Nah, we're going to go out here and just keep preaching. So y'all settle your issues with God. I don't know what you got to do there, but we're going to keep preaching." I mean, if somebody did that in the Supreme Court of the United States, that would be galling. They would be held in contempt. And when they had further threatened them, obviously holding them in contempt, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You notice their response is in relation to the people. The Jewish leaders had power to punish. They had all the power, really. I mean, legally, they had all the power right there in their hands. And yet, they feared public opinion. Peter and John had no earthly authority in their hands. Nothing about them had earthly authority. And yet, they did not care not one iota who told them to stop. Not one ounce of fear, it seems, in them at all. They're just unfazed by these people's commands. Even though these are the people that not 8 months ago, or maybe more, maybe a few years ago, they would have feared for what they could do to you or anything else for that matter. But you notice too that the religious authorities, their response to the public opinion, they feared the people because they really liked what was done. Very similar to the response to Jesus. They have the same reaction to Jesus. They want to kill him, but for fear of the people, they don't. They're desperately afraid of losing their power and control, which the people will take from them. So the temple leaders, irony of ironies, they just reject the name of Jesus altogether. We don't want to spend too much time on that. You stop preaching in that name. That's what they're more concerned with. When in reality, don't you want to just come on in? Wouldn't you rather just come on in to the fold? No, they don't. They stubbornly reject it and obviously they notate the sign that it is. They can't deny. So they command the disciples, the apostles, to stop teaching in Jesus' name. Peter and John, you know, compelled by divine truth, refuse to comply, declaring that their higher loyalty to God is to God over human rulers. Luke's account of the temple activity here from 3:1 all the way to the end of chapter 4 is drawing attention to the fulfillment of God's restoration purposes in the name of Jesus. So essentially what happens here is that, or what we're beginning to see take form in Acts and following, is that Jesus is becoming, or declared, becoming, is Jesus is being understood now, I should say it. He's already this, but he's being understood now as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of the Davidic covenant, of the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, of the new covenant. He's the fulfillment of all of it. He's the fulfillment of everything that we were hoping. And we know this is God's restoration purpose because it is actually drawing people to him and not keeping them at arm's length. It's drawing people to him. People that were normally outside are now coming inside. So his reign as Lord, who sends the Holy Spirit, in whom forgiveness is found, which we see in Acts 1 and 2, means that believers find all they need in him. So there is now no need for the old temple system and its leadership, as both have come to an end for the true people of God. If you take that statement that we've now seen play out in story form over the first four chapters of Acts, that's Hebrews 7, isn't it? What we've been seeing in Hebrews? Well, it's a whole book of Hebrews, really? That's essentially what the author of Hebrews is arguing to his Jewish audience. This is what's taking place. What are you going to turn from? You're going to run from Jesus to what? You're going to go back to the temple? Let me tell you about the temple. You're going to go back to the priest? Let me tell you about the priests. You're going to go back to Moses? You're going to go back to Aaron? You're going to go back to David? Let me tell you about them. And Jesus is better than all of those because he's the fulfillment of all of those. So it doesn't matter what book you're turning to in the New Testament. It's really communicating these same essential points of the whole Bible. That here is the Old Testament setting up the covenants to help you understand how God operates with his people. It's setting up sin to show you how now God has to operate with his people because sin has entered the fray. And then in the end, when it gets to Jesus, it's showing you how now those things are restored by one name, Jesus. And it will never be by another name. There will never be sacrifice restored in an effective way. I don't know what Israel's planning in the future. I don't know what they will accomplish. I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. I don't know what's going to be built over in Jerusalem. I can tell you this. It will have no effect on how men and women are saved. Period. One name in heaven and on earth by which men must be saved. And it's by the name of Jesus alone. No sacrifice can ever bring you close to God because Jesus has accomplished it all. There's no need for it any longer. Questions? Go ahead, Benga. That's a good question. Yeah. Yeah. Biggest question is, how do we balance the obeying God's authority and obeying earthly authority? This will even get kind of further, this line will even get further pushed when Paul says, submit to all earthly authority. They're appointed by God over you. So Here's what we have to say first is the stakes of obedience to authority could not be higher in the New Testament than for Paul to say about the Roman authorities, obey all earthly authorities, submit to them, because they were appointed by God over you. He even goes so far, if you read it in Romans 13, he's going so far as to suggest, if you reject them, you're not following Jesus. Okay. So that's how high the stakes are, all right? But then you go to like Benga's question, where Peter comes to these earthly authorities and goes, whether it's right to obey God or to obey you, you have to decide that, but we can't keep quiet what we've seen and heard. The answer, I think, to that question is in Peter's response. The direction that this earthly authority has given to them is in direct contradiction to God's authority. And once the earthly authority comes in direct contradiction to God's authority, you have permission to disobey. So I'm not saying it's always that cut and dry. All right? I'm not saying it's always that easy. And I do believe there is a lot of wisdom. But this is the essential point. This is what you have to ask yourself. This is the point that you have to wrestle with. Okay? So I'm trying to give you more of a framework rather than, you know, go case by case, right? There are spheres of authority that God has, I'm about to say delegated, has given. One sphere of authority is in the home. He has given father and mother a sphere of authority over what takes place in the household, over the children. There are times where, and he's given boundaries around it. He's told children, obey your father and mother. And he's put it in the commandments. You don't obey them, you're not obeying me, right? So he's made it really severe. But there are times where those spheres, where a person who is in a place of authority can overstep the boundaries of those spheres. So he could tell you, a governing official could tell you, you can't preach in the name of, you can't take a Bible into this country. Which they do. That's a common one, right? You can't take a Bible into this country. At this point, they're not rewarding the do-gooder and punishing the evildoer, which is what government's purpose is. That's the sphere he's put them in, right? They're stepping over that bounds and deciding by what name can be preached in this country. They don't have authority to do that. They think they do, and no one's going to stop them, right? But they don't actually have that authority. So at the point where they tell me, I can't take this Bible in here, I mean, they could kill me. They could throw me in prison. They could, you know, remove me from the country, which is probably more likely. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to stop taking this Bible with me and preaching it. I have the authority from the one who supersedes your authority to do this. Does that make sense? And he's the one granting your authority. He does give them authority. We do have to obey them. The stakes could not be higher, but the question that we have to wrestle with is this that they're asking me to do in direct contradiction, or telling me to do, in direct contradiction to what God has told me to do? I may not totally clear everything. That doesn't answer every scenario. But that's the main thing that we have to debate on. And to be honest with you, I think there are times where everyone's going to come to an answer in that moment where you go, I think I'm going to do it this way, or I think I'm going to go this way. And if you're a follower of Christ, there is grace and mercy because we don't have all the answers, especially in those times of, you know. So there needs to be in the heart prayer, going into those, okay, I don't know, they scan my bag and they're going to find a ton of Bibles and I don't know what I'm going to say. Lord, you're going to put words in my mouth or something, I don't know, or work this situation out. But the point is, you make the best decision that you can with lots of prayer for wisdom from the Lord in those situations. And, you know, I think Paul's instruction in Romans is pretty clear. You know, it's hard for me to question another man's servant. She's talking about with people, you know, they're doing their best to follow Christ's direction, and he's going to lead you, you know. So, but I think that's the point we got to wrestle on. Yeah. Questions? Other questions? All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll get out of here. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again for tonight and the many praises that have been mentioned. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the truth of your word and how its impact changes lives. That the name of Jesus has the power to save and the power to heal. And most of all, the power over death. And we long to see the day of the resurrection. We long to be a part of it. We cannot wait till we no longer have to wrestle with these questions that are so difficult. And battle authorities overstepping their boundaries. But instead, we live under King Jesus, and we long for the day where we have no more worries about who's in office or what we're going to encounter, but living completely in peace with our God. So we want that more than anything, and we to echo John's words at the end of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray for your return and to usher in that day. In the meantime, we pray that we would be fast at work doing what you had appointed us to do, sharing your word with people who have never heard, so that in the name of Jesus, they might also be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.